So if you have a Bible handy or some sort of device that has the Bible accessible on it, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's the scripture reading this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Now this, of course, as we said earlier, is from a letter written by the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, a first century Christian leader, writing to a fairly dysfunctional church in the Roman city of Corinth. And as we move into chapter 4, Paul is starting to wrap up his initial discussion that he's been having about some pretty serious, some pretty significant differences and divisions that are occurring in the church. And as we'll see this morning, one of the ways that he does this, that he wraps up this discussion, is by showing how what we receive utterly transforms us. How the message that we have received, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, how that transforms all aspects of our lives. So let's read this. And if you're able, and I'd invite you to stand. You don't have to if you're not able, you're not comfortable, but let me invite you to stand if you're able as I read this, as a recognition, as a sign of respect that we believe this to be not just the words of a man named Paul, but the words of God himself speaking through Paul. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So how does someone become a follower of Jesus? Right? How does it happen? What are the factors involved in moving from a place of disbelief, right? Either because you're actively opposed to Jesus, or like many, right? Maybe you're just indifferent to him, right? What happens? What happens to move you from that place to a place of active faith and following Jesus? Now, to state the underlying and the ultimate reason is important, right? The ultimate reason that someone becomes a follower of Jesus, the ultimate cause, of course, is the Spirit of God opening that person's eyes to see what they had been previously blind to. Right? In other words, the ultimate cause is God, and that's why someone becomes a follower of Jesus, because of God, because God opened their eyes to be able to see. And that's true. That's gloriously true. And Paul is getting at that exact point in verse 7 of what we just read when he says, "What do you have that you didn't first receive?" Nothing to boast of, nothing at all, including your own understanding of Jesus. However, while that's gloriously true, it's a bit simplistic to not expand on that, to just simply leave it there. Because it isn't as if a follower of Jesus just sort of wakes up one morning, you know, as if they're like completely brainwashed with no recollection of how they got there. Right? Just like, you know, for almost everyone, God works in a much more nuanced way than that. Right, just think of yourselves, right? No one's sitting here, no one's watching on video and kind of saying to themselves, like, how did I get here this morning? I thought this was the beach. This isn't the beach. Why am I here? You're not saying that, right? Everyone has a story. Even if you wouldn't say that you're a follower of Jesus right now, right, you probably aren't saying to yourself, how did I get here? Now, so back to my question then. If that's the case, if there's a story, if there's a way in which God works, how is that way? What is that way? What does that look like? Right? For some, it starts with, and for some, the most important thing is the issue of factual truth. Right? That's the primary thing, the factual truth of who Jesus is. In other words, For some people, they come to follow Jesus because they understand that the message, what we call the gospel, is what we call the gospel. They understand that message to be true, to be factually, historically, objectively true. For some people, that is the primary thing. That's what leads them. And Paul presented the gospel that way to the Corinthians. That's why I wanted to use 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the confession of faith earlier. Because you remember what Paul said. Remember what he said that he gave to the Corinthians as the factual message that he himself received. What was it? What was the factual message? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose again from the third day. And that he appeared to the disciples. He proved it. Right? Factual truth. And if you've been around here for any length of time, or you've ever heard me talk before, you'll know I make this point often. Right? The message of Jesus is nothing if it's not true. It needs to be. It has to be. He needed to die, factually, historically. He needed to rise again, factually, historically. It's not a metaphor. It needs to be true. And whether we find that truth to be initially attractive or not, it doesn't really change whether it's true or not. Right? And for some, that's the primary reason why they come to follow Jesus. That's what leads. Right? For example, Rosaria Butterfield. Good example of this. I've mentioned her before, right? It's a woman who was a tenured English professor at the University of Syracuse, tenured professor of women's studies, perfectly happy, perfectly content in her life of active opposition to Jesus and everything that Jesus, she thought, stood for. But then she was confronted with truth, right? The claims that Jesus made as she read the source documents for herself, right? Which is why she said to her friend one day, as she was reading the Bible, she said, "You know, I've been reading the Bible, and I've been reading a lot, and I got a problem, because what if it's true? What if it's true? Because I'm in big trouble if it's true." Some people are like that, and there's other stories like that. But, however, right, the gospel still needs to be true. It can never be less than true. But for many people, a thorough investigation into the nature and the reality of and the truth of Jesus' life and his claims, for many people, that's not where it starts. Not at all. Right? In fact, there are many people who aren't really interested maybe in opposing the truth claims of the gospel. They might even, for the sake of argument, kind of grant it. Say, "I guess it's true. I mean, it could be. Maybe it is. In fact, okay, it is." But that doesn't mean for an instant that they're necessarily any closer to actually following Jesus. Right? Now, it's not logical, of course, to say something's true on the one hand and then not act upon it, but who says that human beings ever act logically? Right? Right, for example, right. There's lots of things where we act in ways that aren't in accordance with what we know to be true. Let me just ask you this question. Simple example: what facts do you know? What facts do you know about healthy eating and exercise? Right. What are the things that you know to be true? And then let me ask you: how is your commitment to that going? Right. How's that working out for you in practical life? Right. Doctors, medical professionals. Right. They will tell you about these conversations they have with patients all the time. Right? Look a patient in the eye and say, "Do you understand what I'm saying?" "Yes." Right? Do you think what I'm saying to you is true?" "Yes." "Do you think what you're doing is counterproductive to what I'm saying?" "Probably." "Are you going to change your behavior as a result of this conversation?" "Probably not." That's how it goes. Right? Now, again, let me make it clear. The truth is not irrelevant to the discussion. The truth is critical, or else the discussion itself is completely unnecessary in the first place. But the truth must also be attractive for someone to be able to internalize it and say, "Yes, that's what I want." And that's why the truth argument doesn't always lead in the way that God brings someone to follow Jesus. Now, it's still an act of God. When someone understands the grace of God, we still have nothing to boast about. But it's interesting that often, as God begins opening our eyes to see the gospel clearly, the first thing we see is how beautiful it is, how attractive it is, its power. Now, that's all set up. That's all introduction. But it's absolutely necessary to understand why Paul, when he is talking about why the Corinthian Christians should listen to him, why it's absolutely essential to understand what he's doing, because he's presenting to them what he received as something that is practically beneficial, as something that is attractive, as something that is beautiful. How are we going to combat this spirit of infighting and disunity that we have, we're going to take what we've received and we're going to see how it transforms all of our lives and observe how absolutely beautiful that is. Right? Because Paul could have just said, like a lot of dads do, right? Fathers, that why should you do what I say? Because I'm the father, that's why. Right? He could have just said, I'm the apostle, that's why. God's told me the gospel's true, believe it. Case closed, shut up. That could be how he handled it, right? But you have to understand why Paul said instead. He said, look at this notion of grace. Look at this message that you've received from me. Look at what it does for me. Look at what it ought to do for you. Look at how it works. Right? Verse 7. The commentators all point out that these three rhetorical questions that Paul asks in verse 7, they're just simply summarizing the central truth. There's that word again. They're summarizing the truth that the Corinthians have forgotten, that everything comes from God. What do you have that you did not receive? That's what Paul asks them. Right? He's reminding them that everything that they have is a gift from God, including, most especially, in the context of what he's saying, the unity that they have with one another as members of the family of God. And yet, unlike in other places where Paul writes, like in his letter to the Romans, for example, where Paul makes a logical, theological argument about God's ultimate credit for our relationship with him, right? Here, instead, Paul just asks the rhetorical question as a capstone for his explanation in the first six verses of how an understanding of this grace transforms all of life. Right? That's what grace does. That's what this message that he received does. It transforms at least three things that we see here. It transforms our relationship with God. It transforms our relationships with other people. And it transforms our relationship with work, with what we do. Our relationship with God, with others, and with our work. Now, let's just run through these things quickly and summarize how attractive this is and why, after understanding the implications of each of these things, why, even if you aren't convinced at this moment of that the gospel is true, even if you're not there yet, think about how, even if you aren't there yet, you should desperately want it to be true. Right? First thing the gospel transforms is our relationship with God. In verses 3-5, Paul goes through this argument that he's not judged by any human court, even himself. Right? He doesn't even judge himself. He says he's judged only by the Lord. Now, first, what Paul doesn't mean, right? He's not saying that we or that he should not make observations about what's right and wrong, right? That we shouldn't make judgments about good and evil people even. And the reason why I don't think he's saying that is because I don't think he's contradicting what he's about to do in chapter 5 when he makes judgments about what is wrong, about what is terribly wrong with certain practices in the church in Corinth. No, I don't think he's saying that. What I think he's saying is that when it comes to him, right, the charges that have been leveled against him, including charges made by many of the people in Corinth who were, in all likelihood, judging his fitness to be an apostle, right? He's saying when it comes to him and what other people are saying, he's saying, those charges don't stick to me. They don't dissuade me. Because ultimately, he says, I'm going to stand trial before a much different court, a much higher court, a court of higher jurisdiction. Right? He's going to be judged, he says, by the Lord. Which specifically, when he says that he's going to be judged by the Lord, when Paul uses that phrase, he's almost always usually referring to the Lord Jesus. Now, interestingly, and he doesn't say it in as many words, but interestingly, it doesn't appear that Paul is at all worried about the fact that he's going to be judged by the Lord, by this higher court. And you might think that he would be. You might think that he ought to be. Because God's court is a much higher standard. Right? Jesus is a much more consistent, a much more exacting judge than the judgments of human courts. Right? And Paul knows well, I think, the evidence against him, that he would be convicted by any standard of evidence in the heavenly court, that it would lead to conviction on much more severe charges than the Corinthians are bringing, and yet he seems to be confident. It's as if he's saying, like, look, he said, look, you're charging me with being a lousy preacher, right? To being not eloquent. You're charging me with being an ineffective leader. It might be true. Could very well be true, he's saying, right? But it's like you guys are taking me to traffic court over a parking ticket. He said, you should see the charges against me. I'm going to federal court, right? This is silly, right? In fact, in verse, this is what he says, right? I'm not judged by any of these courts. I'm judged only by the Lord. Now, where does that kind of confidence come from? How can he say that with any kind of confidence? Well, I think it can only come from the fact that he realizes that he's been exonerated by the higher court. Right? He doesn't appear to be arrogant in what he's saying. Right? Like a mobster is confident going into trial because they've greased the judge and so they go in all cocky. He doesn't seem like that. He doesn't seem cocky. He doesn't seem arrogant. But he does seem supremely confident. Right? Supremely confident in entrusting himself into the hands of the judge who is also his Savior. He kind of feels as if this is a much safer bet than entrusting myself into the hands of a human court. Now, what? Now, let me ask you, this is the question, though. Right? Why is this attractive? Why is a confidence like this that Paul has about his relationship with God, why is this so attractive? Well, think about it. Right? Imagine having that kind of confidence when you face the prospect of stepping into eternity. Right? We're all just potentially moments away from that. Something could happen on the way home today. Right? Something could happen right now. We're all potentially just... Imagine having the kind of confidence that Paul has. Right? Some people consistently reject any notion of a final judgment, of a final accounting. Right? They look and say, like, oh, believing in that, I can't see it, that there's going to be some sort of final judgment. That just takes too much faith for me. I can't believe that. I only believe what I see. Now, interestingly, how do you know? How do you know that it's not true? Right? I would submit to you that actually requires a much larger act of faith on your part to believe that there will be no final reckoning, no final consequences for how you've used the life that you've been given. Right? You can't prove that there is no final reckoning by any standard of proof that you would put forth. Right? Right? You say, okay, but you say, I've been pretty good. I don't know that I'd be. And I grant you have. Right? In fact, I grant you're probably better than me. Right? But how much faith do you need in order for you to be able to say, if you were to stand in the presence of absolute perfection before the higher court, right? How much faith do you need to have to be able to have the confidence that the Apostle Paul has that your record will hold up against that standard? Right? When the Lord, like Paul says here, when the Lord brings to light those things that are in darkness, when you stand before, and everything that's been in darkness, all of it, everything you've ever thought, right? When it's all brought to light, how confident are you in how you'll do before the court of higher jurisdiction? Right? Paul's pretty confident about his prospects, and it doesn't have anything to do with himself. Isn't that confidence attractive? Isn't there something in us that would say, even if I'm not sure that it is, boy, I sure wish that it would be. That's the first thing. An understanding of God's grace transforms our relationship with God. The second thing, though, it transforms is our relationship with others, right? Now, this, of course, is the main arc of what Paul's been arguing for the entire first three chapters, right? Interpersonal conflict, posturing for position, competing with one another for prominence and for platform, boasting that you're all this or you're all that. Right? Those have been serious problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul's been banging away at that for three chapters now. And that's what gives the rhetorical questions that he asks in verse 7. That's what gives him such power. Just as standalone questions. Right? What do you have that you haven't first received? That's what he asks. In other words, why are you boasting? And why are you trying to make yourself out better than someone else? You have nothing that wasn't first given to you. Right? And Paul, he's not just selectively applying this humility stuff to the Corinthians. Right? He's not just saying this is what you should do. He's saying, verse 6, that he, Apollos, the other apostles, that they too are under authority. Right? He doesn't have anything that he didn't first receive. He has no right to go beyond what's written in the scriptures. I'm under authority, he says. It's not my teaching that's wisdom. Don't believe what I'm under the authority of the scriptures. The same humility I commend to you is the same humility that I ought to have myself. I have nothing that I did not first receive. Right? That used to be his claim, boasting about how great he was back in his religious hypocrite days. But since he met Jesus, something's different. Right? He now realizes he has no grounds for being puffed up compared to someone else. Right? Puffed up. Isn't that interesting that the translators do? Let's use the word puffed up. I think people will get what that means, right? He's saying there's no reason to be puffed up. And that's why he can commend this approach of gospel humility to the Corinthians, because he wants them to learn how not to be puffed up compared to other people. Now, what? Go back to the question. What's so attractive about this? Right? What ought to have us looking at the effect of the gospel of grace and saying, boy, that's attractive. Right? Have you ever been around a person of great humility? Right? What are they? They're attractive. I'm talking about real humility. Someone with, I'm not talking about someone with like deep-seated insecurities that's constantly kind of looking for affirmation, that's just so like sensitive about all their inadequacies. That actually is not a truly humble person. Right? That actually is not very attractive. I'm talking about someone that is very aware of their own inadequacy, but seems completely comfortable. Just all the pressure's off. When you're around them, you just feel like just the pressure's off. I don't feel as if they're competing with me. I don't feel as if I need to compete with them. I'm just completely comfortable being around a person like that, right? Someone who's just so supremely confident of their relationship with God through Jesus and the sufficiency of what is written, that the person doesn't need to impress you with how great they are, with their fancy knowledge or they're boasting of their own experience, right? Have you ever been around someone like that? If you find someone like that, they're extremely rare. And let me make, just to be totally clear, I am not yet that person. But if you ever find someone like that, here's my advice. Be around them. Spend as much time around someone like that as possible, right? The understanding of God's grace, the real understanding, completely transforms not just our relationship with God, but in the way that we interact with one another, because the pressure's off. Now, the last thing that understanding God's grace transforms is our relationship with our work. Right, transforms what we do and how we do it. In verses 1 to 2, Paul talks about his ministry and the ministry of the other apostles, and he says, this is how I want you to view us. He said, you should view us as servants and as stewards. Servants and stewards. Now, the word for servant is a word that was originally used in Greek to refer to slaves who would row a ship from underneath the deck. It was literally referred to the under rowers. That's what it refers to. Pretty menial position, right? Hardly a glamorous picture, referring to someone who offers a clearly subordinate role in the enterprise. But while subordinate, interestingly enough, Paul quickly points out that the master that he's talking about in these verses, the master to whom these servants are accountable, is Jesus himself. And so there is a dignity in being a servant, right? Imagine what kind of ship you served on as an under rower, right? There would be a higher dignity to serving on the king's ship, perhaps, right? In that effort, not because of you, but because of the one whom you serve. Now take that to the ultimate level. And so even as a servant, even as an under rower, the value and the dignity of what you do is immense because of the master. Now, the word steward also elaborates on the dignity of the service, because the word steward refers in this case to a very high-ranking servant, right? To someone who has been entrusted with managing the affairs of the master. Complete control, complete control over the affairs of the estate. And Paul says in verse 2 that the requirement of the steward to the master is faithfulness. Right? The master, of course, is Christ, and the responsibility is to be faithful with what the steward has been given. Remember, the steward doesn't ultimately own any of the things that he manages. It all belongs to the master. His requirement is to be faithful, to use appropriately what belongs to someone else, even to maximize that which belongs to someone else. Now, Paul says specifically here that what they've been entrusted with are the mysteries of God. Now, just to remind ourselves, Paul uses this word mystery a number of times in his writing. And when he uses the word mystery, right, we can't understand it unless we understand it as something that is intended to be revealed, not as something that is intended to be hidden, not in something that we intend to keep hidden. And we've talked about this before, but I just want you to make sure we understand this. It's like the difference between a secret code and a good novel, right? Because in a secret code is something that obscures something with no intention of revealing what's hidden. In fact, you would say a secret code is not a very good code unless it obscures permanently what is hidden. A good novel, on the other hand, a good novel that you read, a good book, right, hides and obscures certain things, but it really is only delaying the revelation of those things until the proper time in the story when it will have the greatest effect, the maximum benefit to the story. But it has to ultimately be revealed, or else a good novel is not a good novel. If the point of the novel is ultimately continues to be hidden, it's no longer a good novel. That's why the gospel of God's grace that Paul received is not a secret code. In fact, the gospel of God's grace is the theme of the great eternal story, stretching from creation to the final judgment, that climaxes in what Paul refers to as the ultimate mystery, the ultimate thing that he had received. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when you serve a master like that, a master who has done for you that, who has given you that message, who has entrusted you with that mystery now revealed, I'd submit to you, it absolutely transforms why you do what you do. Remember, we live in our Father's world. There isn't anything that we do, right, rightly and for God's glory, that is not under his purview. Nothing where you can say, oh, this is just secular service. No, everything we do glorifies him. And understanding God's grace in what we do utterly transforms how we do it. Because why? Because we're not in it for our gain anymore. We realize we're not actually serving ourselves, we're serving the master. We serve at his pleasure. We serve for his greater benefit. Which means also that as we do what we do, we can be more concerned about those around us, their reputation, their standing, than we even need to be for our own. Why? Because our standing is secure. Remember, we stand before the higher court completely exonerated. Right? Which means that I can be an advocate for those I work with. I can stand up for them on their behalf. I don't need to worry as much about my own position because in the highest court that there ever could be, I have complete and right standing. Now, think about this. How is this attractive? Why is this something that makes you think about the gospel of grace and say, boy, I wish that were true. Even if I'm not sure that it is, I would want that to be. Right? Have you ever worked in a job with a colleague like that? Right? Have you ever worked for a boss like that who isn't concerned with their own gain, with their own favor, with their own advancement, but they're actually much more concerned with yours? Right? If you had someone like that, wouldn't it be something that would be attractive to you? Tim Keller tells a story about how early in his ministry, someone came up to him, a visitor came up to him after the service and had a conversation with him after a worship service at his church. And what's interesting actually is I've heard him tell the story a number of times, and the exact facts don't always line up. It's clear that he's telling about the same incident, but the facts sort of shift a little bit, which is a great encouragement to me because it means that I'm not the only one who has conversations with people after the service and then later forget the exact details of what happened and what we talked about, which is why I always tell you that if you're telling me something very important after the worship service that you want me to remember, specifically that you want me to do, right? Tell me, by all means tell me, and then go home and immediately email me so that on Tuesday morning I have written documentation of what we talked about. All right, but in any event, this is the conversation. So someone came up to Tim Keller after the worship service and said, this is my first time here. And he said, oh, that's interesting. He said, how did you find your way? What brought you to our church? And she said, it's actually a very interesting story. She said, this is what happened. See, I messed up at work. I messed up royally at work. I messed up so royally at work. It was in the category where I ought to have lost my job. And he says, well, you know, what happened? And she said, well, this is what happened. It's absolutely amazing. She said, my boss completely took the blame for me. Took complete responsibility, went to the higher-ups and said, it's my responsibility. Right? Any consequences are my consequences. Now, he had more capital. He was the boss. He was able to absorb that blow in a way that I couldn't have. I would have been gone. And she said, so I went to him and I said, I've worked in Manhattan in professional positions for years. I have never had this experience before. Would you please tell me what is up with you? Why you do what you do? And he said, it's my gift to you. It's nothing. This is just. And she said, no, seriously, I want to know. And he said, well, if you must know, he said, I'm a Christian. And I had someone take the blame for me for something far more serious than this, with much greater consequences than this. And consequently, it frees me to be able to do things like this, to be able to take responsibility, because I had someone take responsibility for me in a far greater situation. And you know what her response was? Look at him with kind of a weird look and say, where do you go to church? That's how she got there. Now, this is what's interesting. The woman was not dazzled by the boss's apologetic arguments about the reliability of the biblical manuscripts and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Now, like I've tried to make clear, those things are not irrelevant. Those things need to be true. But before this woman wrestled with any of those facts, before this woman wrestled with whether those facts are true, the behavior of her boss made them so attractive that she desperately wanted them to be true. Right? What's so attractive about someone whose work is transformed like this? It's so attractive because the act is a picture of the self-sacrifice that Jesus performed on our behalf in dying for the guilty. The attractiveness of behavior one to another in the context of the work that we do is what makes the gospel so attractive. One last example that's been rattling around in my head ever since Ron Williams shared it with me earlier this week, a few days ago. Back in 1992, riots raged in Los Angeles. And I don't remember hearing this story. I remember the incident, and I remember what happened. The acquittal of four white police officers who had beaten a man, Rodney King, and the subsequent riots that erupted and disruption in life all over the country, but specifically in inner city Los Angeles. And there's this amazing story of this 59-year-old African-American pastor named Benny Newton, who left his house in the midst of the midst of this unrest, left his house with a Bible in his hand on his way to a peaceful protest, on his way to advocate for justice on behalf of those who had been denied it. Now that itself is a Christ-like act, right? To advocate for those who have no voice. Right? But on his way to this peace rally, he diverted his course because he heard reports in a nearby neighborhood of mobs attacking people in a nearby neighborhood. And as he approached the area, he said, I've got to go see what's going on. This is my neighborhood too. I got to go see what's going on. And as he approached the area, he saw a mob senselessly beating a man who had been pulled from the cab of his construction vehicle, an immigrant from Guatemala named Fidel Lopez. And it became very clear to Benny Newton as the mob pounded on Lopez and began to pour gasoline on Lopez that their intention was to kill him. And Benny Newton, he didn't know what to do. He certainly couldn't fight the mob off. So he did the only thing that he knew he could possibly think of to do. He threw himself on top of Lopez. He threw himself on top of Fidel Lopez, and he screamed at the mob. He said, no more. He said, enough is enough. If you're going to kill him, you're going to kill me too. And you know what's fascinating to me? Lots of amazing things about this story that you could apply. But you know what's fascinating to me? What did Fidel Lopez begin doing? The mob relented. They backed off. Fidel Lopez had actually stopped breathing for a brief period of time, but he recovered. He fully recovered. You know what's fascinating to me? What did he begin doing after he recovered? He started attending Benny Newton's church. Why? Why do you think? Now the articles I read, they didn't say, right? But I would guess that it probably had something to do with wanting to get to know a little bit better someone who served their master with this kind of faithfulness. I have got to get to know someone like this. Where do you go to church? You see, South Central LA is a world away from professional Manhattan. But do you see that this professional woman and this immigrant from Guatemala both had the same reaction when someone came in the midst of them and harm that was intended for them and stood on their behalf? The exact same reaction. The response is, I need to know more about this thing you have. I've got to know more. Right, this mystery that's obviously been entrusted to you, that you've received, I've got to know more about this because there's something in it that I want to. See, this is the point. What we've received, whether in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 or in the context of 1 Corinthians 4, what we've received is a gospel. It is a message that is simultaneously true in its basis and its underpinnings and attractive in all of its implications. The two cannot be separated. And in those two things that are not in opposition, we sit at the place where they come together when we sit at the foot of the cross. Because the attractiveness and the truth of the grace of God come together perfectly at Calvary. They come together at the cross where we look at Jesus historically, truly, really dying on our behalf, and we find in it not a thing that is gruesome, but a thing that is absolutely beautiful. Because that's what he did for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have stood in our place and on our behalf, that you have said, kill me. Let me take what is intended for them. Lord, help us to know that it's true and to find it to be beautiful and to serve you because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.